Lord, we take great comfort in the knowledge that you reign forever and that this world that we live in is temporary, that the rulers that we hear about and experience are temporary, but that you are permanent. And we thank you for that. We thank you because we are your children, and there is no turning back on your part. You've committed yourself to be our God forever, and thank you for that. Thank you for your word. May we find inspiration as we open it together today. I pray that you will help us to make application and find instruction in your word. Lord, we pray for encouragement by your Holy Spirit to strengthen us to deal with life and its challenges, and ultimately, Lord, to be a blessing to the people in our lives, especially those facing challenges today. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So yesterday, I had a colonoscopy.
Great!
Yeah. But, you know, I dreaded that so much, and the day before, so from Friday all the way till Saturday at noon was miserable. I literally despise those things, but I guess they're necessary. So here's why I even mention it. This series, this through the Bible that we're doing, I fear is so much information at once. I just know that what I'm sharing with you is a lot of information. But I want us to keep in mind that this is basically John Stott's Through the Bible series. And he took an overview of the Bible, divided it into 52 weeks, And that he divided into 365 daily devotions. And I am taking all of that and giving it to you in 1 year. So we're covering a lot of ground. And no apologies for it, but it's just a lot of information. But it's the Word, and that's what's so good. It's not my information to you, it's God's Word. And I do trust John Stott's lifetime of wrestling with the Word of God to make it understandable. And for me, that was one theologian that even though I haven't even come close to the depth of his understanding of the Scriptures, have admired my whole Christian journey, which is into the 30 plus years now. So anyway... This week, he highlights Jesus' teaching in parables. A parable is a comparison or a simile, often in the form of a dramatic narrative and usually conveying a main point. Jesus told parables to illustrate some truth, whether it be character or values or the coming kingdom of God, and to jolt his listeners into a decision of some kind. It's interesting that Stott mentions the parables also, they concealed as well as revealed truth. Because he said, though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. That's not the intent of the parable. The intent is to bring understanding to help us to have to be brought into the truth and have it be consequential, that we make decisions on behalf of the truth. So that's the nature of the parable. So let's get started. The first is the parable of the growing seed from Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Okay, so Jesus makes the point that between seeding and harvest, the farmer does virtually nothing. It grows. Like in nature, so too the kingdom of God. Now, mind you, Mark records this early in the gospel, and if you go by Mark's chronology, the kingdom of followers of Jesus would be very small at this time. And so it would be, on the one hand, it would be an encouragement to know that the kingdom would grow like a field of wheat. And that's good to keep in mind. So three things Stott points out about this parable. One is the kingdom grows irresistibly. A hidden power is at work causing the stalk to grow. We know a little bit about it because of studies that have been done over the years, but it's still pretty magical that you throw these little seeds onto the ground and up sprouts whatever you sowed. I remember as a little kid in a sandbox dropping kernels of corn, and they did grow up. It was amazing. They never did produce stalks of corn because I'd never let them get that far. But wow, to see sprouts of corn, I mean, amazing. So the kingdom grows irresistibly. Secondly, the kingdom grows imperceptibly. All right? We cannot see. You can't watch these things grow. Well, you can observe over time, yes, but you cannot actually watch the grass grow. Somebody once said that was like an evening in Toledo, Ohio, near where I grew up. About as exciting as watching the grass grow. So anyways, the kingdom grows imperceptibly. It grows irrespective of our observation. So the kingdom grows. The third thing is the kingdom grows spontaneously. The soil produces grain all by itself. So the growth of the kingdom is a work of God. It's the Holy Spirit's work, not a product of our labor. That needs to be clear in understanding the kingdom of God. Okay, so that's the first parable. The next, interestingly, from Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower. Luke 8, verses 4 through 18. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that, though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, But as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Okay. In this parable, Jesus is describing his own teaching ministry. He said he is the sower, the one that is spreading the word of God. And so four different types of heart he brings up. Some people give the word no reception at all. And that is the hard path. It never penetrates their defenses. They are so vulnerable to the devil that it just takes it away before they ever give it a second thought. Others give the word a shallow reception. Receive it with joy. Initially, there's some enthusiasm. But with temptation and persecution, their faith withers. The third type of heart is those who give the word a mixed reception. They receive both the world and the world's pleasures. And so ultimately, like thorns that would choke out a plant, the pleasures choke out the faith. And so they too don't grow to maturity. Others give the word a wholehearted reception. They receive the word and they hold it fast and they give it priority. I think that's the key. That Jesus' word, the word of God, was given priority to those who received his word with a good heart. And it bears much fruit, 100 times. And so that's the idea in this parable. Keeping with the farming theme, we'll go back to Matthew chapter 13 and look at the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Okay. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Now down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Okay. Three lessons to be taken from this. There were two sowers, Jesus and the devil. There were two crops, wheat and weeds. And there was one field, the world that we live in. So the church is a mixed community. You have to think about this for a little bit, because there are both believers and unbelievers in the church. And that's how it's going to be. Now that's not a judgment from me to you. It's an understanding of what Jesus taught his disciples, that the family of God would be both believers and unbelievers until the end of time. And so that's the first lesson. The second lesson is that the devil is at work. A lot of people don't want to believe that there's a devil, but Jesus believed in the devil, and so should we. The interesting thing is that the agents of the devil look like Christians. Now, here's where the teaching kind of comes full circle for us. Very practical. The separation will take place at the end of time. The disciples asked him, should we go and pull the weeds? No. Because in doing so, you will uproot some wheat. So let that go. Very interesting. The day of judgment will unmask those who are counterfeit Christians. In the meantime, from now till the return of Christ, we are not to do his work of sifting and separating, but we can and must allow for discipline. So if we see one another going astray, it doesn't mean ignore it. It just means that we don't ultimately judge it, cast it out. Now, discipline is to be a work in the church. I'll come after you. No, I'm kidding. But it is true that the leadership of the church is tasked with disciplining, with helping disciples to stay the course. And so it's not just throwing that out the door. It's an understanding that this is the way the kingdom works. That there will be believers and unbelievers in the church. There will be those who the devil has planted to bring unhealthy things to the church. But so be it. We're going to remain faithful as children of God in the church. And stay the course until the end. That's, I think, part of this as well. Okay. You may decide whether you like John Stott or not after you hear these things, but I like it. Now we're moving on to probably some of your favorite, most known parables, and that's the three lost and found parables. The first look at it, we're going to look at the second part, Luke 15, verses 11 to 24. And Stott says that this really is about the gospel. So Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 24. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." We'll stop there. The parable of the lost son gives us a vivid account of human lostness. I think every one of us can identify with the bid for independence that this young son made. It may not have been with the disrespect that we see here, but we've all made our bid for independence. And the younger son's self-will degenerated into self-indulgence, found himself with nothing. And as the story goes, he ended up bankrupt, hungry, and alone. Meanwhile, his father's love for him never stopped. It never faltered. He was looking for him. To those who criticize the story as teaching forgiveness without atonement, which many religions do, there's a person by the name of Dr. Kenneth Bailey, who is an expert in Middle East culture. And he wrote a book about the gospel and the prodigal. And in it, he said, or he explains, that the father bearing the son's deserved punishment is what we observe in this story. Everyone in that town or village knew that that younger son had committed a horrible sin against his father. To say to him, "Give me my share of the estate," was essentially to say, "Dad, I know you're not dead. I wish you were. Give me my money." That's what the story, there's no way around that. And so, you know, people get really fired up about the younger son receiving this grace when he got back. But the point of the Middle Eastern culture that Dr. Bailey made is that when that father ran to his son, he completely defied the culture. In that culture, old Jewish men did not run. It was below them to run. It was undignified for a Jewish elder to run. But the father in this story, a Jewish elder man, ran down the street and embraced his son. And he kissed him and brought him back into the family. That father illustrated a love that in the Jewish leader's mind was so undignified. And to this day, when this story is told, I find people saying, "Well, I think the older brother got a bad rap here. You know, he's the one that stayed home." And yet, what Jesus was showing was this is how God's love is. It's a father's love. It's a love that is undignified, if you want to look at it in cultural terms. Because the Jewish culture of that day considered Jesus an undignified man. He hung out with tax collectors and sinners. And that's where we're going next. Part two is mission. Let's look at the first part of this parable, verses 1 through 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Okay, so Luke's editorial comment in this parable is so revealing. So Jesus highlights the difference between himself and the Pharisees, the tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were considered collaborators with the Roman occupation, and they were often quite guilty of extorting funds. They were hated, especially by the Pharisees. Sinners happens to be a term that was used by the Pharisees for common folks who didn't know the law. It was a derogatory term. And so they considered the people Jesus was teaching, tax collectors and sinners, a poor choice on his part of people to hang out with. Who is this young rabbi think he is? Look at who he hangs out with. They mutter about, and yet Jesus was teaching the very mission of why he came. That there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. It's the joy of a shepherd finding that one lost sheep. It's the joy of a woman finding that very valuable lost coin. So much joy that they throw a party. That's the mission that Jesus was teaching his disciples. Amen. That's the heart of God for the people of the world. And that's the heart that the church is to embrace. That's the mission that we still have until the end when he returns. So, yay. Let's go on. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The idea of justification is a legal term, the opposite of which is condemnation. Jesus said, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." In the tax collector's prayer, he was justified. Old Testament judges instructed to justify the innocent, condemn the guilty. The Pharisees were livid at Jesus' teaching that the tax collector was justified and the Pharisee condemned. When you look at the differences, both went to pray, but a couple things were different. One, we note the opinion about themselves. The Pharisee was self-righteous. He thought of every self-righteous quality and compared himself to the tax collector, and did so before God. It's disgusting, and yet that's self-righteousness. So the Pharisee had a self-righteous opinion. The tax collector referred to himself as what? A sinner. He wouldn't even look up. God have mercy on me, a sinner. A humble spirit, a humble heart. The second thing was the object of their confidence. The Pharisee was confident in his own self-righteousness. He mentioned his clean living. He mentioned his generous giving. He mentioned that he was not like the others. Whereas the tax collector put his confidence in God. He appealed to God for his mercy. And there's a great lesson in this for all of us, that our righteousness is a gift from God. We've been made righteous by the shed blood of Jesus. A couple things that I want to throw out for you. One is, comparing is never really a good thing. It's so interesting in bereavement groups when the bereaved will feel like they need to compare their grief with another's. You know, is losing a mother not as bad as losing a spouse? Well, that's crazy. You don't compare grief like that. And as a facilitator, I always point that out, that comparisons usually aren't helpful. So we're not going to have them here. But in that case, that's what the Pharisee was doing. He was taking his self-righteous approach and comparing himself with others and finding himself, "Oh, I'm better than that person." Not so helpful in the teaching, because Jesus pointed out that he did not leave there justified, but the one who had the humble heart did. Okay? Yeah, I think that's the gist of the parable. And the last one, another favorite from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Okay. This parable sheds light on what love your neighbor really means. As an illustration of love, Moses taught negatively that love does not neglect the poor, exploit wage earners, harm the deaf or harm the blind, pervert justice, use false weights or measures in business, nor harbor a grudge or take revenge. Rather, it seeks the good of the neighbor. It seeks the neighbor's highest good. And so that's the illustration of love. But he also gives a definition of a neighbor. And I know you probably know this, but the Samaritans and Jews did not get along. The Samaritans were considered by the Jews literally despised people. They called them half-castes, that they were not completely Jewish, and they were they didn't know God's word. They were not looked favorably upon. So the Samaritan was the most unlikely of people, doing for a Jew what no Jew would ever think of doing for a Samaritan. Our neighbor is anyone in need. And our challenge is to set aside all prejudice. In today's culture, you don't have to look very far to realize how splintered we are as people. And yet, Jesus teaches his disciples to be like the Good Samaritan, who acts in the best interest of our neighbors, irregardless of who they are, irregardless of their religion, their race, their sexual orientation, their anything. Jesus would have us to act in the best interest of the other. That's what a follower of Jesus does. We are prone to judge and to prejudge. And according to the story of the Good Samaritan, we need to not go there. So these parables are rich in meaning. And Jesus says to the expert in the law, "Go and do likewise." And that really is his word to us, isn't it? We hear his teaching, we wrestle with his word so that we can go and do likewise. So here's what I want you to wrestle with, is hear the message. We receive the word of God through hearing. And it's abundantly available. But what kind of heart do we have? Is it a hard heart that immediately the devil snatches the good seed right out of our lives to no further avail? Or is it the shallow or mixed ground? Or are our hearts good? I think a good heart takes God's word and mulls it over, wrestles with it, tries to find the truth in it and understand it, yes, but really obeys it. And that's the second challenge, is to obey the instruction. Go and do likewise. It's great encouragement from the one who will ultimately be our judge. Listening to the Holy Spirit and making application in my life? Yeah. Having a humble view of myself and turning to God for forgiveness? Yes. Loving my neighbor no matter who they are? Yes. All of these things. This is what Jesus is calling us to do. And finally, to discern the truth. Again, this is such a broad stroke approach of sharing the scriptures with you. And it's not thorough. This Through the Bible series, we do well to mull over these things. You know, Stott mulled over these things and gave them as an overview of going through the Bible. He considered what we're looking at as being very valuable for disciples of Jesus to learn and to mull over, to wrestle with, and to apply to our lives. And I think he was right. These truths, we want to discern what the Spirit is saying to us and to, again, go and do likewise. So let our hearts be good soil to allow His Word to penetrate and to bear much fruit in our lives. Wouldn't you say? Let's pray. God, thank You for... Oh, these Gospels are so rich with meaning and challenge and purpose. And we thank You for them. We thank You for the parables of Jesus. We just looked at a few today, but thank You for each one that we looked at and heard. God, help our hearts to be good, to be good soil that Your word can take root in. And not just shallow root, but go deep. Go deep into our soul and to influence our thinking, to influence our relationships and the way we respond to the people in our lives. Lord, teach us to be good neighbors, how to live with the best interest of the others in our life. Lord, thank You. Thank You for giving us each other to learn these lessons with, to put into practice with. Lord, as we worship You now in our giving, I pray that You keep this time pure, that it would be free of manipulation, simply a time of giving to You that brings honor and glory to Your name. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.